this a favor to me. Tell it as I tell it to you. Don't add anything to it. Now don't try to put your own interpretation upon it. And during the night sometime, I don't know what time it was, but a personage came up to my side of the bed and took hold of my arm. My head was to the west. And took hold of my left arm and shook me. And we were going on a long journey. We went, now we didn't go as one swimming. I went upright, just like you are if you was walking. But this personage was on my left side. And after that, we went very swiftly. And we would go, and I would look down. I would see bright spots below me, and which I designed that was cities that we were passing over. Then we'd go out in space where everything was dark, and I designed that was the country we were passing over. And after I was told that that's the way things look when you're in an airplane. I never been in an airplane. But after I had gone a long distance, I mustered up courage enough to say, "May I ask where we're going?" He says, "We are going to visit the lost tribes of Israel." Now, I had often read about the lost tribe. Now, we have a record of where 2 1/2 tribes of Israel are. Now, the tribe of Judah and the half a tribe of Benjamin comprises the Jews. And the seed of Manasseh and the seed of Ephraim are the sons of Joseph, or that is the seed of Joseph. Therefore, we have a record of the seed of Joseph and the seed of Judah and half of the tribe of Benjamin. But the other 9 1/2 tribes, I can't name them. Now, they're lost. And the scripture says they are lost. And I'd often wondered where they were. And I prayed over this matter that I might be able to know more about them. Well, after when he told me we were going to visit the lost tribes of Israel, I thought to myself, would I be able to understand them? And would they be able to understand me? After we had gone a long distance, I could look into the distance ahead of us. Now, we didn't go direct north. No, we didn't go northwest. We went what they call on the sea north-northwest, a little bit to the west of north. After we had gone a long distance, we went in an upright condition, like one walking, but I had no power of locomotion myself, but I was just standing erect. And I could look into the future, into the distance ahead, and I could see what glistened just like diamonds. But after I got closer, that I could see it was glaciers of ice, that as high as I could see. But we never made any effort to go over, raise any higher to go over that ice. And I'm going to tell you something that you may not believe, but as long as we can prove it by the scripture, maybe you'll believe it. We went right straight up to that ice. Now, I don't know whether the opening was already made when we got there, whether it was already there or whether it was made just as I got there. I don't know. But when I got close enough, I could see a square hole just about as big a square as this room is long. It was about 18 or 20 feet square, and it was cut out solid, as in solid ice. We entered that ice, and it's just like you. Some of you have gone into an ice house. I felt a chill come over me as I went into there. And we were only an instant going through that ice until we come out on the other side. Now, I want you to pay attention to that. We didn't go over the ice, we went through it. That's the point I want you to catch. But we only went a very short distance after going through the ice until we stepped upon the ground. I mean, we only went a very short distance compared to the distance that we had come until we stepped upon the ground, and we stepped upon the ground at a school intersection, just like the illustration up here, Pleasant and Lexington Street. We stepped right into the middle of the street, just like stepping out of an automobile. And we went across to the right front corner, which I thought was the northeast corner, and walked down the sidewalk to the right, or to the east, which I thought was to the east, and we entered the first, there was a house on the corner. Now that street was paved like our streets are. Now the sidewalk was wider than our sidewalk. The sidewalk was about 7 or 8 feet wide. And the walk that led from the sidewalk up to the house was about 5 or 6 feet wide. And there was three steps. There were three steps that led up onto the porch. The porch was clear across the front of the house. And the entrance to the house was in the center of the house. This person who's with me opened the door and we entered. Now this book is the house. The front of the porch was clear across the front of the house, and the entrance to the house, the door was in the center, and the living room extended clear across the front of the house and down through the center. In other words, the living room was in the shape of a T, like that, clear across the front of the house and clear to the back. And the width of the front room was as wide as the room was that led to the rear. And on one side was the kitchen and dining room, and on the other side was the sleeping room, in order to bring out the square of the house. That's the diagram of the house there. There's the living room. There's the steps. Here's the front porch. There's the living room, clear across the front and down through the center. And the kitchen and dining room is over there, and the bedroom is on this side. I never saw a house like it, but I thought it was mighty good for ventilation. Well, we went to the right front corner, went to the right side of the front room, and there's a man sitting at a table there. And there were four books laying on the desk. He was busy doing something, I don't know what. But when we walked up to him, this personage was always on my left side. And these books were stacked on top of each other on the table. And he picked up the first book and handed it to me. He said, "Read that book." I took the book from his hand and looked at it. And I said, "I can't read that book. I don't understand the language." And I laid the book down on the table again. And I noticed he picked up the same book the second time and handed it to me, and he says, "Read that book." I said, "I can't. I don't understand the language." He said, "Read the book." Well, I took the book from his hands a second time, and upon opening it, I said, "Yes, I know what this book is. This book is the Book of Mormon." Now, if you'll turn to page 158, and that's the 12th chapter of the second book of Nephi, and the 72nd verse says this: "The lost tribes of Israel shall have the words of the Nephites and the Jews." Now, one thing the Lord has blessed me with many times, and that's the spirit of discernment. And I discern what those other three books are, and I'll prove it to you in just a little bit, what the other three books were that was on the table. He asked me about the condition in Zion. Well, I believe that you will agree with me. There are two sides to Zion. There's a good side and there's a bad side here. But I didn't say anything about the evils that were here in Zion. I told about the good things that we had. And I asked him this question. I said, are all the people here coming to Zion? He says, do all the people in Zion belong to the church? No, I said, they do not. He says, neither are all the people here coming to Zion. Only those that belong to the church are coming to Zion. And he says, we are coming with our wealth to help build up Zion. Now, if you will turn to section 108 and paragraph 6, you will find this recorded. And they who are in the north country, now this is a revelation, section 108 is the revelation on the north people, the people of the lost tribes. And paragraph 6 says, and they who are in the north country shall come and remember before the Lord, and their prophets shall hear his voice and shall no longer stay themselves, and they shall smite the rocks, and the ice shall flow down at their presence, and a highway shall be cast up in the midst of the great creek, and they shall bring forth their rich treasures unto the children of Ephraim, my servants. That's the doctrine coming. He told me that they were coming with their wealth to help build up Zion. The doctrine covenant says they will bring forth their rich treasures unto the children of Ephraim, my servants. Now, when I said that I know what this book is, this is the Book of Mormon, there was a sister, her back was to me, and she was just about as the size of a woman as Sister Esther there. But she had on a black dress. And when she heard the Book of Mormon word mentioned, she turned around. And when she turned around, she was right at my side. She said, I used to belong to the church, but I don't anymore. I said, why? She said, I still held the book in my hand. She said, I never could understand that book. Well, I've opened the book and began to read to her. I don't know what I read now. I don't know what I read nor where I read it. But I turned to different places in the book and read to her. And I glanced at her, and she began to cry. She says, now I understand that book. I'm going to be rebaptized and come to Zion. Now that was the thought was on their mind was coming to Zion. Now when we entered the room, it looked to me like there was about 40 or 50 people in the room. And it looked like they had a cottage prayer meeting there, and the benediction had just been said, and everybody was a-talking to everybody else. You know how they are after a prayer meeting. But that was made known to me, that mixing up process was made known to me as that they were in a state of preparation, getting ready to come. And I'll prove it to you pretty soon. I noticed their manner of dress. Now remember, we are in the North Country, where we, some people think it's a frigid country. But I want to tell you, everything was dark on the outside of the house. Everything was dark except for I was just permitted to see around the house. The grass was green, the trees was green, the trees looked like a new addition from the streets. And the way the layout, I discerned that it was the city that we were in. The grass looked like it had just been cut. And the trees was green, just like the spring of the year. Now, I noticed their manner of dress. They wasn't dressed like the Eskimos. They were dressed like you are here tonight. Only, I'm not commenting on nobody's mode of how they're dressed here tonight. I'm just telling you how they were dressed. They didn't have on any low-neck dresses. their dresses wasn't any lower than our sisters sitting over there. It wasn't. Just their dresses were up close, but their sleeves were down halfway from their elbows to their wrists. But they were dressed very plain. But it was made known to me, as far as this world's good was concerned, they were very wealthy. Now, the men had coats and trousers on, the same as we wear. The children, the girls, they were all ages there. They were boys and girls, old people, middle-aged, and young people. And now the girls, the young girls, had the dresses, but they had pockets in their dresses on the outside of their dresses. And the boys had pockets in their trousers, these overhaul pockets. They were what we call patch pockets. The girls had pockets on the outside of the dresses, and the boys had pockets on the outside of their trousers. And when the word Zion was mentioned, in my mind now, I can see those young people, girls and boys, would cram their hands down into their pockets and jump up and down and say, "Oh, goody, goody, we're going to Zion." But they were dressed very plain, and they had different colors of dress, just like the women wear today. The men had different colors of suits. And I was walking through, and we come in the door here and walk over here, and then I walk back through this far, back enough to see what was in those rooms. That's the reason I know what they were, the kitchen, the dining room, the bedroom. I was back far enough to see. Then I walked back through and stood there, and that's the last I remember. Now I want to read to you an article that was published in the Herald years ago, when spiritual experiences were permitted to be in the Herald. I want to read it to you. While reading the article from the pen of Brother Lebo of Grant Pass, Oregon, speaking of the people of the North Country coming very soon, brought to my mind a vision I had in a prayer meeting in Abingdon more than 30 years ago. I saw a vessel start for the North Country with no one on board but the crew, enough for the working of the ship, and two elders, and the writer of this, a beautiful vessel, clean as clean could be. We sailed directly to the ice-bound regions, reaching all in safety. The vessel was guided through the different openings that seemed to be made for her special benefit, finally coming to a wall of ice so high that I could not see the top. The vessel came up to the wall of ice head-on, so that the end of the bowsprit touched the ice and stopped, as if the vessel was alive and knew what was wanted of it. The two elders then took their station, one on the starboard and the other on the larboard of the forecastle. The one on the larboard raised his hands and commanded the wall of ice to open a passage in the name of Jesus Christ. As soon as the command had gone forth, a tremendous crack with a very loud noise accompanying it was seen from top to bottom, and the ice parted and continued to do so till a passage opened plenty wide enough for the vessel to pass through. I had mounted the forecastle and was looking to see what I could see beyond the wall of ice. I saw a very large body of smooth water, and on the shore, as far as I could see, was an immense multitude of people of all ages, and they seemed to be expecting us, for such clapping of hands and gestures of joyful display I never saw. We landed, and they were informed that the time of their return had come, or would come shortly. They received the word readily and rejoiced to know that they were not forgotten. That's signed by T.F. Stafford. Now then, I want to give you another testimony of what I'm telling you is true. And it was the It was the last Sunday, either in March or the last Sunday in February. I forget which. But this year, 52. It was here that a sister of the junior department over at the Southside Church, Sister Sarah Thomas, she asked me to come over and talk to the that junior department. Now, those young people are 10, 12, and 13 years of age. And she wanted me to tell them what I told you here this evening. And I said, well, do you think that they will be able to comprehend and understand what I'm saying? She says, I'm sure they will. Well, I went over there, and I talked to them, and I told them just what I'm telling you. And when after I got through, they were two girls about 12 years of age. I never saw them before. They were in the back of the room. They come up. They were crying. And they told Sister Thomas they wanted to talk to me. And I asked them to come up. And they were crying, and I thought to myself, well, what did I say that would cause these girls to cry? And when they come up, I said, what did you want to talk to me about? They said, we saw an angel. I said, you saw an angel? Yes, sir, we saw an angel. I said, when did you see an angel? They said, a while ago. I said, where was this angel? They said, one of them said, the other said, you tell him. And the other one said, no, you tell him. Well, they both began to cry, and the tears rolled down their cheeks. And they said that when you were telling us about the people in the North Country, we saw an angel stand by your side, and his face, his head, and his hair was all aglow, shone like lightning. And those two girls, and I put my arms around those girls, and I told them, I said, you don't know how good it is for me to hear you say that. I called Sister Thomas over. I said, Sister Thomas, come here. And she come over, and I said, now you girls tell Sister Thomas just what you told me. And they told her the same thing. Sister Thomas says, that's an answer to my prayer. She said, I have been praying ever since I asked you, Brother Holman, to come and talk to these girls of this department. I have been praying that they would be able to understand what you were saying. And said, this is an answer to my prayer. But first I want to tell you about going to the terrestrial glory. Now a person came to me and told me that we were going to visit the terrestrial glory or the middle glory. I found myself in a large manufacturing place. They were manufacturing something. I didn't know what. And I came up to a person, a goodly man, and nice, kind-looking man, and I asked him, I said, may I ask you what your name is? And he told me, he says, while I was upon earth, my name was Taylor. I lived in close to Shenandoah, Iowa. And I thought to myself, well, I have a good chance to find that out. And I asked my wife's uncle later, after this experience, did he know anybody around Shenandoah by the name of Taylor? He said, well, I most certainly did. He says they were mighty fine people, but he says they're about all died off now. But I asked him, I said, may I ask what you are making here? He says, It is not given to anyone to know what is being manufactured here, only those who come here to stay. And as you are not here to stay, it is not given to you to know what is being manufactured here. Then I saw two men walk by. I didn't pay any attention to them. They walked fast past me. And after they had gone by, I heard the word David Whitmer. That name, I heard the name David Whitmer mentioned, and I said, where is David Whitmer? Well, he said, he and all of the cowboys just passed through here. And I said, well, I know them. They were instrumental in bringing forth in this great Latter-day work in the last days, and I would like to see them. But as long as I was there, they never returned. Now out, the terrestrial glory is a manufacturing place. Now, here's the testimony, here's the point, here's the issue I want to raise, and I want you to take this home with you. Those men are not in celestial glory. David Whitmer and Oliver Cowdery, that's a pretty broad statement for me. But David Whitmer and Oliver Cowdery are not in celestial glory. You know why? They said this here in their testimony in the Book of Mormon at the beginning. This is written, it is signed here, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. This is their testimony. And they said this, and we know that if we are faithful in Christ, we shall rid our garments of the blood of all men and be found spotless before the judgment seat of Christ and shall dwell with him eternally in the heavens. They know that they are faithful, but they were not faithful. They, Oliver Cowdery left this church. David Whitmer didn't only leave the church, but he published a book against it and denounced Joseph Smith as a false prophet. Now that's the point I want to raise before you. There's a difference of being faithful to your testimony and faithful to the end of your days. Now, I just told you about what I saw and in the terrestrial glory. Now I want to tell you about, this happened a few months later, about visiting the celestial glory or the lower glory. Now, I don't know how I got there. I don't know anything about it. But this personage was with me when I went to the terrestrial glory, and he was with me when I went to the celestial glory. And I found myself standing before a large entrance, a roadway. The road looked to be about 200 feet wide, and the entrance was a big wide arch. The arch was about, in the center, I should judge, about 70 feet high. It made me think of the arch hill over here between me and Kansas City. That's what it made me think of. And as I stood there, the arch was just as wide as the road, and the road was about 200 feet wide. And as I stood there, the ground was level. And this thought came into my mind. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and few and many that be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting, and few that be that find it. That passage of scripture came into my mind as I stood there. We went on inside, and I come in contact with people. Some of the people that I knew, I called them by name. They knew me, and I asked them. I said, are you satisfied here? And some of them said, yes, we're satisfied here. And this person who was with me said, well, the reason they're satisfied here is because when they lived upon earth, they didn't know any better. They never enjoyed any better. Therefore, they are satisfied. And I asked the mother, I said, are you satisfied here? They said, there was a sad look upon their face. And they said, no, we are not satisfied here. And the person who was with me said, well, the reason they are not satisfied is because while they lived upon earth, they knew better. They knew better than to live that kind of a life. But the manner in which they conducted their life and how they lived upon earth, this is their lot to bear. And I talked to them, I called them by name, and I knew some of them that were satisfied, and I knew some of them that wasn't satisfied there. And after I come out of there and got to thinking, I remembered everything that went on and what I was told and what I was taught, except one thing, and that was this. I called those people by name when I was in there, but after I come out of there, I couldn't think of their name to save my life. That was taken from me, the names of those people. And I don't know, people that wasn't satisfied, I'm not saying they were Latter-day Saints, I'm not saying that. But I didn't know them and I called them by name. But after I come out of there, I couldn't think of the name. Well, we went on. And we went to where the women were. Now I want to tell you, the women and the men are not together. They are segregated. And they are separated. And I saw women there that were crying and going on, and they were weeping. And just, oh, they were breaking their hearts, crying. And I thought of that passage of scripture, that the wicked shall go to a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I looked upon them, and I didn't see that they were in any torture or anything. But I want to tell you that what you suffer there is not physical torture. It's mental anguish. That's the suffering that you have. It's that consciousness of guilt is where you suffer, not bodily suffering. And we went on, we went down, and made me think of the ramps at the auditorium. We kept going down, and we passed people. We passed that was coming and going, and there was just a light showing right around us two as we walked. And the farther down we got, the darker it got. And I thought of that pastor scripture in the scripture where it speaks about the bottomless pit. I know what that means. It's where the people that are in the bottomless pit. Well, I don't know how long I was in there, but I would talk to different people and come back out. I didn't know how long I stayed in there, but I come out and I found myself standing at the same place where we went in. I stand out looking at the entrance, and as I turned my head and looked back up the roadway, I saw about 25 people coming down that roadway, and I stood there and watched them. And I'm going to describe those people to you, the ones that I saw. Man and woman were together, had the list as they walked down the road, and they looked to be about 70 or 75 years of age. And behind them were two elderly women. I should judge they were around 75 or 80 years of age. And then behind them was another couple, a man and woman, that I judged to be about 50 years of age. And behind them, another couple, an elderly couple. The man was of small stature, but the woman was more portly and larger than the man. And he was a minister of the gospel. Now you wonder how I knew he was a minister of the gospel. Well, he had on a black foreign hand tie, and his collar was buttoned in the back. That's how I knew he was a minister of the gospel. And when they come up, this minister of the gospel came up and stopped just right within about 10 feet of me, right in front of me, passing me. And they stood there and looked, and she seemed to realize where they were. And she looked up and she saw the entrance and that gate, and she raised her hands like this, and she said, "Oh, have I lived all my life, and this is my luck today." And the conductor that stood just ahead of us, he beckoned him on with his hand. And the man looked just like, you heard the expression, wish the earth had opened up and swallowed it. Well, that's the expression he had on his face, that he just wished that the earth would open up and swallow him. And they went in on out of sight. And I saw that there was about 25 people as they went inside. And I watched them go on in, and then that closed. And I came to myself at home in my bedroom, wide awake as I am right now. Now I want to tell you this. This is for the good of the young people. I never saw any young people there. They were all middle-aged and elderly people. Now, I want you to remember the ages of those people that I told you. And I asked this person this question when I saw these people go by. I said, "Why are so many people coming to this place all at one time?" He said, "A great accident has just happened upon earth, and this is the result of that accident." And when I came to myself, I heard the clock strike 4. So it was 4 o'clock in the morning when I heard the clock strike after I found myself in bed. And I thought to myself, I lay there pondering over this experience, and I thought to myself, well, if there's been an accident, it'll be in the morning paper. So I'll wait till the paper's sold, and I'll go down and get the paper and read about it. Well, along by 5 o'clock, I lay there for an hour, and by 5 o'clock, I heard the paper car go up the street, and I heard him throw the paper. I jumped out of bed and went downstairs, went out and picked up the paper, opened it up. There wasn't a thing in the paper about an accident, only the regular routine in the paper. But I felt awful bad, and I told my wife about it at the breakfast table, and I said, "Now, don't you say anything about this, because maybe I've been deceived." And I went to work that morning, and I labored under two forces that day. One force told me, "You just thought you saw what you saw. You just thought you heard what you heard." And the other force in my mind was, "I know I saw what I saw, and I know I heard what I heard." And I worked that way, that day, all that day. And when when evening came, I wasn't only physically exhausted, but I was mentally sick. When I come home, and I come down the street, as I come in the yard, the paper, the evening paper, was laying in the yard. And I picked up the paper and opened it up, and there in red big headlines across the Kansas City Star, this is what was in the evening paper. Now, remember, what I saw was between 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. The morning paper goes to press between 1:30 and 2. And so therefore, it couldn't have been in the morning paper because it didn't happen until after the paper had been printed. But that never even entered my mind. But this is what was in the evening paper. A hotel fire, 35 dead. Now, I saw about 25 people, but the hotel fire, 35 dead. An exclusive rich resort inn burned in the Catskill Mountains in New York. Here is a partial list of the dead. I remember what I told you who I saw, and this was what was in the paper.
Mr. and Mrs. Beardsley, age about 70 years. Mr. and Mrs. Richard Ingalls, age about 50 years. Mrs. Hennessy, age about 75 years. Mrs. Tincher, age about 80 years. The Reverend Dr. G. Livingston, retired Episcopal minister, and his wife. That was in the Kansas City Star in the evening. And that's how I knew that he was a minister of the gospel, and that's how the Episcopal ministers wear their collar is fastened in the back with a blackboard hand tie. That's the way they wear it. And I'm not responsible saying for those people being there. I'm not. No. All I'm responsible for is what I saw. And what I saw is the truth. And what I'm telling you. There was a large chorus of voices singing, angelical voices. Now, maybe I think that the Stonechurch Choir is one of the best choruses of voices I've ever heard, human voices. But if you ever, your good luck, to hear a chorus of angels singing, you'll say that the Stonechurch Choir can't carry a tune. Now, there's just that much difference. And they were singing this song. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. I just tell you what they was singing. Now, I want to tell you, Saints, some of our songs originated in heaven. You may not believe that, but they did. But read that through and study the words of that song. And while they were singing that song through, that's on page 33 in the old hymnal, or it's page 64 in this little hymnal that was published in 39. But in the old black hymnal, it's on page 33. And while they were singing that song, after they had sang that song, that disappeared. And while they were singing that song, a personage appeared at the end of the house in a large chair, that chair that I have seen. You have seen the pictures of kings with a high back chair sitting on a throne. Well, that's the way this personage was. And I saw, and there was a white dove that flew from him to me, and he lit that dove lit upon my left shoulder, and I felt him as he lit the weight of his of that dove on my shoulder, and I looked at him, and I could see his little pink bill and his purple eyes as he blinked his eyes. And when that dove was the whitest thing I ever saw, whiter than snow. And as that dove sat there on my shoulder and I glanced at him, there was a voice spoke to me and said these words, "My thoughts are the same as he who sitteth upon yonder throne. And what I would say, what he would say, what I would say would be just the same as if he would say it himself." He said, "Many things are soon to transpire in the world." Song that will be very crying to the singer, but to others it will be destruction and woe. Then he said, "The ingenuity of man, the workmanship of God's hand, and God's law are going hand in hand to accomplish God's purposes." Don't forget that. The ingenuity of man, the workmanship of God's hand, and God's law are going hand in hand to accomplish God's purposes. Then the scene was changed, and I could see way to the east a man would rise up out of the earth or from the earth. He was all large of stature, And in his hands he held reins as he was driving. Probably some of you used to, years ago when truckers come to town, they used to drive have several horses, and each line run to each horse. And I've seen them 8 and 10 team horses on a team pulling the circus wagon. Well, that's what he appeared to me like. And those reins or ribbons or whatever they are, as I could see them, he held one end in his hand and the other reached to the large cities of the United States. And from the large cities, they went to the smaller cities. And that was made known to me at the banking system. And I saw this man pull on those reins as if stopping a team of horses. And when he did that, I never saw such a condition as was in the country. Homeless men committed suicide because they had lost their all in a financial crash. And I think it was very crying to the saints because they too had lost their all their earthly possessions in the depression that's coming. Now, I don't know, saints, when this depression's coming. That wasn't made known to me. I saw it, and I saw what the condition would be. But when it's going to come, I don't know. But this much that I do know, I don't think it's in very far distant future. And as I have said, that if my counsel or my advice is worth anything to the saints, I'd counsel and advise them not to go very far in debt. For this reason, if a depression comes, I told Brother Fred M. this experience just before he died. This was given to me just before Fred M. died. And I told him, and I said, what do you think of that, Brother Fred M.? He said, Brother Holbert, it's true. He said, the last depression will be child's play to what the next one is just ahead of us. And he says, I don't know when it's going to come. Well, I said, I don't either, Brother Smith. But he said, it's going to be terrific when it does come. So I wouldn't advise anybody to go, because if you go in debt and a depression hits and you can't meet your obligations, you lose your job, you lose your home, you lose everything you have. I'm not telling anybody they mustn't do this or they mustn't do that. But that would be my counsel. I wouldn't advise anybody to go very deep in debt with what they would be able to get out. But I'm going to tell you, I think, the greatest experience that ever comes to me. I believe I can truthfully say that it's the greatest experience that I've ever had. Now, I have prayed to, I've always wanted to know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've always wanted to know that. I believe it. The book says so. The scripture says that he is. That's faith. But to know him is knowledge. That's the difference between faith and knowledge. Belief is faith. And to know is knowledge. And I have fasted. Well, I had fasted for 4 years for that knowledge. Now, you might wonder how I could fast 4 years. Well, I'll tell you how I fasted. There's more than one way to fast. I don't know whether I told you this before or not. But the way I fasted was this way. The articles of food that I eat, I refrain from eating, say, for instance, bread. I fasted from bread for 1 week. Then the next week, I would eat bread, but then I would fast from meat for 1 week. And then I rotated my food that I eat, fasted one article of food for a week, but I still eat the rest of the food. That's one way to fast. And I did that for 4 years. And there's two or three here in the room know where I live down here. But I live in Rome. It's the length ways of the house. The dining room's off here. The front room is 12 feet wide by 24 feet long, and the front door is over there. And on this particular time, I was in this corner of the room, the northwest corner of the room, upon my knees, praying for divine guidance and direction. And for the Lord's Spirit to be with me. Well, I'm trying to place myself in the right attitude. That's what I'm trying to do, trying to humble myself, to be in a fit condition for anything that the Lord might see fit to grant to me. And while I did that, the room got exceedingly dark, and the power of the adversary sought to take my life. And I want to tell you this. It seems as though, in a spiritual experience like that, the power of the adversary always is there. To me, and I've heard other people say, before the spiritual experience, the adversary is there to seek to destroy. I thought he was going to take my life the way that I was being handled there, that I was on the verge of giving up. I thought my life was gone. And when I was praying for deliverance, that the Lord would deliver me from the power of this adversary. And as I continued to pray, up in the far corner, right corner up here, there was a light just about as big as a plate shone. Up there, just about in a dark room, that the plate shone, about the size of the plate shone. And I realized that that was deliverance. And I prayed to that light that I might be relieved of the power of the adversary. And while I continued to pray, the power began to recede from me, the evil power. And the light got larger, and until it got as long as big as a dishpan. And when it got the light got about as big as a dishpan, a face appeared in that light. And I could see that they were getting closer to me and getting lower to the floor. And I was on my knees in the far corner of the room. And I was praying to that face. And as they got near to me, he began to expose until I could see his bust, his chest, from here up. And he got closer and closer to me until he got as close to me as our brother here is, and stood before me, and I was on my knees, and I could see down, and while all this was transpiring, the light of his form, I could see all of his form down to about halfway between his knees and his feet, and he had on a robe, the hardest robe that I ever saw, and there wasn't a seam in that robe. The garment was his chest was bare. It didn't come to a sharp point, but it was kind of rounding. The garment he had on was kind of rounding. It didn't come to a V like your dress has. It didn't come to a V shape. It was rounding. And his sleeve was about halfway between his elbow and his wrist, and it was baggy. And as he extended his hand to me, I glanced up, and I could see up to his arm. He didn't have on a thing besides that robe. That's what he had on. And as far as I could see on his chest, he didn't have anything, only that robe. But it was the whitest I ever saw, not a thing in it. And as he extended his hand to me in token of fellowship, I glanced at it, and there was a print of a nail in his hand. And he extended his hand that way, and his fingernails were long, well manicured. His fingers were slender, not stubby like mine, but his hand looked like that he'd never done any hard work. And as he extended his hand to me, and I glanced at it, I put one of my hands under his, and then I just clasped his hand like that. And clasped his hand, and then I looked up at his face, and I said, "Glory be to God in the highest. Now I know Jesus lives, for I have seen him." And he said, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And if the words are true, which I know they are, he looked like his Father. He looked like the Father." And he extended his hand to me the second time, and I clasped his hand the second time. And I released his hand, and I repeated the same thing over again. When I saw his hand and the print of the nail in his hand, I thought I would faint. I got so weak that I thought I would fall upon the floor. And he told me this. He said, "You bear this testimony to this unbelieving, dying world that I live today." And I think that's one of the most wonderful testimonies that we can bear to the world, that Christ lives today. And these sectarian churches preach Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. But He isn't. Christ is alive today. Now, I want to tell you this. We're going to be one of the most surprised persons when we see Him. He is not like the picture that you see on the wall of your home. He is not. I give all due respect to the picture that we have of our Savior. But I'm going to describe Him to you, and as near as I can, and give you a man with size and build. I looked at him, I judged him to be, although I knew the age in which he died, I judged him to be a man about 30 or 35 years of age. And I judged him to weigh about 130 or 135 pounds. And I judged him to be about 5'6" or 5'7" tall. His hair was combed straight back, and it wasn't parted, it was combed straight back. He had a high forehead. His hair was dark, sprinkled with gray. And if he turned his head just a little bit, and I got a profile of one side, his hair was long, but it didn't hang down on his garment. His robe that he had was rolled back and a little low, but his hair lacked about an inch of touching his garment, because I could tell that as he turned his head. And he didn't have one of the beards that you see of Christ, these Van Dyke beards, this pointed beard. He didn't have that kind of beard. He was a rabbi, and he had a rabbi beard. I don't know whether you ever saw a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, or not. I have. A Jewish rabbi is one that his beard grows out and curls and kind of runs through his face, but it doesn't project down. It trims like a banner and runs that way. And around below his mouth, his beard was thin, but the biggest part of his beard was on the side. And he didn't have too much on his neck, but the most was around on his side and down just under his chin through here. But that's where the heaviest weight he was. And I never saw a tall Jew. Maybe you have. Christ was a Jew. I never saw him. The picture that you see, that picture there, he shows him to be a tall man. I never saw a tall Jew. But the ones that I've seen were short. Not only that, now I'm going to tell you a man, not by his looks, but his size and his build, as near a man as I know, that all of you know. That this brother is just a little bit thinner than he used to be. You all know Brother C. Ed Miller, I guess. And that's a man just as near the size of our Savior that I can describe. Now, I told this experience at the Sunday afternoon prayer meeting at Stone Church one Sunday afternoon, and Brother Patriarch, Brother Frank Curtis, I guess you know Brother Curtis, he lives in Seattle now, Patriarch. He was in the stand with me, and I told him just what I'm telling you here tonight. And I noticed he put his elbow on his knee, and he kept looking up at me all the time when I was talking, telling him about him, the Savior. And when I finished, he just jumped right up. When I got through, when I sat down, Brother Curtis just popped right up. And he said this. He said, I was interested in our brother's description of the Savior. He says, I too have seen the Savior. I too have talked with him face to face. And he says, I can't give you a better description of our Savior than our brother has just given. And he said, yeah. That's all he said. He just simply verified what I said. It was another testimony. Now, I don't know how long I'm going to live. That's to say, not very long. I don't know. But I'll say this, that when he talked to me, he had a pleasant look upon his face, and he smiled upon me. He smiled until I could see his teeth. He had a pleasant look. He don't have the long, solemn look that you see some that we have